Luke 8:4-8:16, The Parable of the Soils, the eighth talk in a series titled The Bible's Greatest Hits, was presented by Ron Julian on November 18, 1997, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
I'm Ron Julian, but we are talking about the passage that's scheduled for tonight. We're, I didn't even check which one it is. Is it Luke 8? Is that the version that we're doing this time? What we're talking about is the parable of the sower, which shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I have loved the parables of Jesus for a number of years. I love to read them, I love to think about them, I love to teach about them. I used to think that the parable that we're talking about tonight, however, was one of the most boring of the parables, and I wasn't really particularly interested in it. I'm not sure why that is. I guess I just thought it was fairly obvious what it was that it was saying, and I found the other parables more intriguing, or something like that. But that's not true of me anymore. At this point in my life, I think this parable is probably the most important of the parables that Jesus tells, and perhaps one of the most important teachings that Jesus gives, period. I would rank it that highly. One of the reasons I would say that is because when I have a lot of opportunity to talk about various books in the Bible, the message of James, the message of Hebrews, the message of Paul in Romans and 1 Corinthians and all that kind of stuff. And I have found over the years that I am constantly saying, well, this point that Paul, John, James, whoever is making is like what Jesus means in the parable of the sower. And so, in essence, I'm sort of coming to see the entire New Testament as kind of like a commentary on the parable of the sower. So I would say that makes it pretty central and important in the teaching of Jesus and in the teaching of the New Testament. So that's what we want to talk about tonight. We're going to face an interpretive question as we come to this parable. And we know that's the case even if we haven't really ourselves delved into the issue of what the parable looks like. If you just read around, see what commentaries here and there have to say about this parable, you will find that there are two very distinct sort of paths that are taken. We're going to come to a crossroads, and we're going to have to make a decision about which way is Jesus going with this. The distinction is a very important one. I'd say it's absolutely a crucial one. And I'm here to come down very strongly on one side of that decision. The issue is so important because it makes a huge difference, I would say, as to how we think about what it means to be a Christian, how we think about what it means to be a person of God, what it means to be a person who is going to inherit the promises that Jesus talks about. So, if we believe that the promises that we find in the gospel are significant, and whether or not I inherit those promises is an important, the most important question about my life, then how we understand what Jesus is saying in this parable becomes absolutely crucial. Now, I want to start off by talking a little bit about what a parable is, because I think that's going to make a little bit of a difference as we approach this. Let me tell you a story and ask you whether this is like a parable. And unlike the teachers we were discussing before, you don't have to get nervous because I'm going to answer my own questions, so it's all right. Here's a story. A donkey and an elephant were running a marathon. The donkey told a fairy tale about the elephant and took the lead in the marathon. Then the elephant threw around more bread than the donkey, and he took the lead from the donkey. When the race was over, the winner went to live in a big white house. Now, what this is, the question is, how do I understand what's going on in this story, and how do I go about figuring out what's going on in this story? Well, the way I go about figuring out what's in this story is I go in and I figure out what each of the little symbols meant. So I've got a donkey and an elephant, and the winner is going to end up living in a big white house. So maybe the donkey represents a Democrat and the elephant represents a Republican. The donkey told a fairy tale about the elephant. Maybe we're saying there that the Democrat lied about the Republican in a television ad, let's say, and the elephant threw around more bread than the donkey, so the Republican spent more money than the Democrat did, and the winner went to live in a big white house, so the winner, they were running for president, and the winner, you know, was elected president. Okay. How did I figure out what the message of the story was? I figured out what the message was by decoding it, by going and saying, okay, that stands for this, and that stands for this, and so on. Is a parable like that? Is the way you figure out what a parable is teaching by going and decoding it and putting in what the various coded symbols stand for? My answer is a resounding no. That is not how you understand what a parable is teaching. So, let me propose another story for you and ask whether a parable is like this. Only this story I'm going to take from the Bible. I'm going to take it from the Old Testament. I'm in 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Now, you may recall that there is a terrible episode in the life of King David where he steals the wife of another man and arranges to have him killed in battle. So this is a terrible, terrible sin that David commits. And basically, he commits this sin and then nobody else really knows what he's done, so he just sort of keeps his mouth shut and goes along. So, in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, okay, so now Nathan the prophet has come to David, and he's going to tell him a story. And here's the story. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So you get the story here. There's this poor man. All he has is this one ewe lamb, and the rich man takes it from him and uses it to give to the traveler who has come, instead of using one of the many that he had himself. Okay. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." Okay. Now, you see what's happened in this situation. Nathan has told a story. He told it as a story, and David understands the story. He thinks about what's happening in it. He thinks about what it would like to be like to have, be poor and have only one lamb. He thinks about the callousness of a rich man who would come along and take the only thing a man has when he has so many himself, and so on. Nathan essentially comes along to say, your situation is like that. You know how you feel when you think about what that rich man did to that poor man? That's how you ought to feel about what you did. Because the injustice and evil of what you did is like the injustice and evil that you see in this story. Now, in order to understand the point that Nathan is making, does David have to come along and say, now what does the traveler represent? The traveler for whom the lamb was prepared for dinner. In point of fact, there is no analogy. The traveler doesn't represent anybody in David's experience, but that doesn't matter. It's all a part of the story that is told to set up this situation where David can understand clearly. Nathan gets David hooked in a story saying, look, see how it works here? Then he says, this other thing over here is like that. That is my understanding of what Jesus is doing in the parables. What he is doing is coming along and saying, something that you don't understand so well, I'm telling you that it is like this other thing, which you understand better. So parables tend to speak in terms of everyday experience. In their world, stories about stewards, stories about farmers, stories about fishing, stories concerning the doing of business, those kinds of stories made sense to people. They knew what it was like to be a pearl merchant. They dealt with merchants like that. They knew what went on when you planted seeds. I mean, this was all a part of their experience. So Jesus is coming along and saying, that thing that you understand over there, think about it, look at how it works, and then I'm telling you, this is like that. We can see he did a very Nathan-like thing with one of his parables where he's talking to the Pharisees and he tells them a story about a man who owns a vineyard, and the people who are working the vineyard for him start killing off all of the messengers that he sends to them to take what is rightfully his, until he finally sends his son, and then they kill the son and say, now we're going to steal the vineyard for ourselves. And the Pharisees' reaction is, yeah, boy, that vineyard owner should kick those guys out of there. That's what he should do. And essentially, when you look at the story, what happens is Jesus says, you are the man. I mean, this story is about you. So, again, it's that the story has a certain dynamic. Something is happening that makes sense to the people. And he says, that thing that makes sense over here in this world makes sense in the same way over here. This is important, I think, for us to understand as we talk about the parable of the sower, because it's not enough for us to come along and just identify the elements. It's not enough for us to just come along and say, okay, this represents that and this represents that, because the point is we have to start by understanding the story. In fact, one of the striking things about this story is that Jesus is going to come along and give an explanation of it. And in that explanation, he's essentially going to make the identifications for us. I mean, the analogy is going to be drawn for us. He's going to say, well, the sower represents this, and the birds that come along and eat the seed, they represent this. And so all of those questions are going to be answered for us. But what he hasn't done is stopped and explained the dynamic of the story to us and explained how that fits. He leaves it for us to see why has he made an analogy like this at all, which is why we're still left with questions at the end about what is the application of this? What is it exactly is he getting at? It's why, in spite of the fact that he gives us an explanation, you will find several different streams of interpretation about what it is the actual message of this story was. So, what I think we need to do in order to understand this parable is to start by talking about the story itself. Let me read, and we might as well go to the version in Luke 8, if that's the one. Well, we'll do that one. You'll find it in Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 4, I think, and Luke 8, starting in verse 4 in Luke. And when a great multitude were coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. All right. Now before we look at his explanation, let's just think about this story and see what's going on. He's making an appeal to their experience. He's saying, okay, look, this is what you find happening when you look around and you see somebody going out to sow seeds. Why do you do that? Why does a sower go out and sow seeds? Because he hopes to get a harvest. He's looking to harvest the crop that's going to come up. But anyone who's ever messed around with farming at all or growing anything knows that it's not a matter of being so simple that I'll just put a seed down and then I'm going to get something. Sometimes you don't get what you're looking for. The sower goes out and is broadcasting these seeds around, and the fact is that he's only going to get a harvest from some of them. That's what experience would suggest. Well, is it always the same kind of problem that a sower runs into? Is it an either or? Either you get the harvest or else there's this one problem and you don't? Well, no. Jesus is saying actually what you find when you look at it is that there are several different ways that you might not get the harvest. The first one would be the seed hits that hard ground that's along the side of the road. This is the ground that's been packed down by everyone moving along the road. So the seed never really makes its way down into the dirt and the birds come along and eat it. So one problem might be the soil that it hits is so hard that it never even has a chance to grow. The seed gets eaten before it even gets started. That's not the only kind of problem you might have, though. The seed might end up landing in shallow soil. In the Matthew and Mark renditions of this, we have the added detail about the seed that lands in the shallow soil, the sun beats down on it. And the problem is, in this situation, is that yes, we start something, the seed grows up. So this is different than the first case. In this case, there actually is a plant that starts to grow, and it comes up rather quickly. But the problem is that its roots are so shallow that it can't survive when the sun starts beating down on it. It doesn't have the deep rootedness to be able to nourish and sustain itself when the sun is beating down on it and it withers up and dies. But then there's a third, and I'm sure there are probably many more, but for Jesus' purposes, there's a third kind of problem that the sower might run into. Maybe the soil isn't shallow. Maybe it does have deep soil where the roots can grow down deeply enough. But what if the soil is filled with competition? What if the soil has got the thorns and the weeds such that they're competing for the same nutrients and the same space, and they grow up together, and essentially the thorns and the weeds choke out the plant and keep it from ever producing the harvest that the farmer's looking for? So here's a guy, he's thrown his seed out on the ground, and here are three different situations that have thwarted his desire to get a harvest. The plant didn't grow up at all because the ground was too hard. It grew up immediately, but it was too shallow and it didn't have that deep rootedness able to survive the beating of the sun. Or else the soil was filled with such competition, such weeds and thorns and such, that the plant never really could take off and produce the harvest that was looked for. What does it take to get a harvest? It takes that soil that is not so hard that the seed can't get down into it. It's not so shallow that it can't get its roots deeply embedded into it. And it's not filled with such competition that it chokes it out and keeps it from producing the fruit. That's what it takes. The only soil that the farmer is going to get a harvest from is that soil that is, as he describes it, good soil. This is the good stuff. This is the kind of soil that the farmer wants the seed to land on because the seed can grow here. That's the story as I understand it. That's how I would describe to you what people would hear and understand when they hear the story from Jesus. Not at all. You understand, we haven't made any sort of analogy yet. We haven't asked the question, what does this correspond to? That's just the sense of the reality that Jesus is describing. That's the way it works out there in the world of agriculture. And obviously, there are complexities to the world of agriculture that Jesus is not going into here, but for his purposes, it's not necessary. He's just trying to make an analogy. He's saying, that simple picture is like what I'm about to describe to you. If someone were to come along and say, well, you know, I could think of 17 other different ways that you might not get the fruit, I think his answer would be basically, that's nice, but it's not relevant to my point. I'm just trying to give you an analogy. I'm trying to paint a picture for you here. Now, before we draw the analogy then, if we're going to draw the analogy and ask the question, what's the point of this story that Jesus tells? We need to understand about this crossroads that I was telling you about. That we have one of at least two directions to go. But there's a fundamental issue involved here. And that issue, in a nutshell, is, are we to picture the what is at stake in this story as being salvation? In other words, who in this story represents someone who is going to inherit eternal life at the end? Everyone would agree that the soil where Satan comes along and steals the seed, or we're getting ahead of ourselves here, but that's how Jesus describes it in a minute. Everybody seems to agree that that represents someone who has not heard the gospel, turned away from it, and will not inherit salvation. And everyone seems to agree that the fourth soil, the good soil, represents someone who will enter into eternal life. But the question is, what about numbers 2 and 3? The shallow soil and the soil with the weeds and the thorns. Does that represent someone who does not inherit eternal life, or does that just represent someone who falls short in some other way? Maybe you don't get rewards in heaven or something like that. That's the fundamental interpretive issue, I would say, when you come to this story. Another way of asking it is, what's the point of this? The analogy that Jesus is making, what is at stake? What is happening in each of those three situations where it doesn't work out right? In what sense is it not working out right? That's the question that we're confronted with. And my answer to that question is absolutely, I think, it seems very clear to me that the issue is indeed salvation, and that basically if we look at this story and understand the point that Jesus is making, he's basically saying there are three ways to miss it, and there's one way to get it right. If you are like the hard-packed soil, the gospel will not save you. If you are like the shallow soil, the gospel will not save you. And if you are like the thorny, weedy soil, the gospel will not save you. That's what I understand him to be saying. So, what I want to do is, first of all, go through the story and his explanation, then tell you why what I think he's saying. And then I'll tell you a little bit about why I think we have to go in that direction. So let's start then by drawing the analogy. And do you understand what I mean by that? I mean, we've heard the story about agriculture. Now the question is, how is it that something in the world of the kingdom of God, something having to do with God and Jesus and eternal life, how is it that things in that world are like this story about agriculture? What is the comparison that he's making? Well, he himself provides us with the beginnings of an explanation. He says, in Luke, we read, he says, the seed is the word of God. So it's not hard to see how that would be. He's picturing himself, probably primarily, as one who is going out and proclaiming the word of God, the message of God. And I think it's not inaccurate to just use the word the gospel for that word. There is a message of good news being proclaimed by Jesus. And the issue is, what sort of a response is he going to get from it? What is the result going to be as he goes out and sows the seed, as he goes out and proclaims this message about the kingdom of God, as he proclaims the word of God? Well, the result is going to depend on the hearts of the people who hear him. Number one, those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. This seems pretty clear that, I mean, he says as much, so that they may not be believe and be saved. These are those who never show any interest in the gospel, who when they hear it, they brand it as uninteresting, ridiculous, I mean, whatever. They find any number of ways that that might be true, who basically walk away from it and say, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Jesus is making the analogy. That's like what the sower experiences when the seed falls upon ground that is so hard that it never makes any inroads into it at all. The birds can just come along and eat it because it's just sitting right there on the top. It never gets anywhere. Which is a nice analogy. I mean, it makes sense. It's a very simple but striking picture of the kind of thing that he's talking about. Number two, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. So remember, this is what he calls the rocky soil here, or this is the rocky or shallow soil. It is rocky, and we're talking about there's not much good dirt for the plant to take root in. There's no firm root. The root is not going deeply into the soil. Well, what he's saying about this person, this is the one who, he says, receives the word with joy. So this is not somebody who blows it off, but somebody who listens to it and says, yeah, I like it. That's good. I believe that. I'll go with that. And yet, what he's describing is someone who has taken a superficial interest in it. That is, when it didn't cost anything, when nothing was real, of any significance was at stake, sure, I'll buy that. I'll believe that. Sounds good. But when the pressure starts to come, then there isn't enough interest, there isn't that deep-rooted interest in the gospel that's going to cause the person to persevere in the face of the pressure. Now, New American Standard translates Luke at this spot as saying, and in times of temptation he falls away. That kind of sounds like what it's saying is that what happens is that something comes along and tempts the person. Some better offer comes along and say, oh, wow, that looks tempting. That looks enticing. I think I'll go for that. That's not what he's saying. That's not the point of this. The word temptation here is usually better translated testing. And so I think it'd be better to translate it times of testing. These are those times that are putting the plant under stress. You know, these are those times, like the picture in the story of the sun beating down on the plant. The version in Matthew and Mark is clearer because they include Jesus' words, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word. So they're being more specific there. The picture of the sun beating down on the plant in Jesus' way of thinking about this corresponds to the affliction or persecution which arises because of the word. It's difficulty, it's pressure, it's persecution. It is the disapproval of the world around me that now is testing whether the interest in the gospel is actually a deep-rooted one in the heart. If it isn't, it's going to wither up and die. It's going to go away. The pressure is going to be pushing on it, and the person will succumb and wander off into something else, something that's less costly. So he describes this as the one who falls away. So I think that too is not hard to understand what he's talking about. We're picturing someone who makes an initial profession of faith, and yet in the end, life pushes on that person in such a way that he or she ends up losing interest and backing off. Number three, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So, in Luke we have the phrase, worries and riches and pleasures of this life. In Mark, we have a slightly different phrase, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. So now you can see the nice analogy to the story of the sower. Here in the story of the sower, it was the thorns and the weeds are growing up and competing. There's more in the soil than just the seeds, and the competition essentially chokes out the plants. Well, Jesus here is talking about those things in our lives that provide competition for the Word of God. Those attractive things, the pleasures of this life, the desire for other things, riches, worries, the worries of this life, those things that distract me, those things that take my interest and attention away from the promises of God and put them on something else. Those are the things that have the potential to choke out the plant so that it produces no fruit. And we want to talk about that here in a minute. And then we come to the fourth one. The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And so this is the picture of the heart that responds to the gospel in the way in which it needs to be responded to. One of the key words here is the word perseverance. It bears fruit with perseverance. You can see in the story, it's the one that can go the distance. It's the seed that can make it into the ground, that can sink its roots deep, that isn't killed off by the competition. That's the one that finally perseveres and makes it to the end and actually produces something, actually produces the harvest that the sower was looking for. So the issue of perseverance is central to this story, of whether the word actually has an impact in someone's life that takes them through from beginning to end. He uses this language about bearing fruit, which he doesn't explain what it is that he sees as being the analogy. I mean, what is the fruit that he's talking about? Was that a... No, that wasn't. This was similar to the sowing in a minute. Okay, good. What is the fruit that we're talking about? What does it represent? It seems to me, I mean, and we can talk about this later if you want to, but when we put the teaching of Jesus together and the teaching of the New Testament together and ask what sort of a thing would he be talking about, the fruit, I think, has to be something like the change in our life that is produced by a belief in the gospel. Wisdom, maturity, the pursuit of what is godly and right. I mean, the fruit is the gospel, the word of God taking hold in my heart. I hold to it with perseverance, and in the end, it produces its fruit in me. I become a person who has been marked and changed by this word and what it has taught me. Part of the reason that I like that way of understanding it is because Jesus uses this language, although I don't think we saw it in Luke. But in Matthew and Mark, he says some yield 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. Very much implying in the story, I think he means that to carry over in the analogy, that that what he's suggesting is that the gospel does not have the same effect in everyone's life. It's not that everyone is necessarily going to end up looking exactly like everyone else. But what is true is that some sort of a change, some sort of fruit, results from the gospel in the life of everyone that has truly embraced it and believes it. Now, so what I'm saying, in case I haven't been clear, is the analogy as Jesus is telling it is picturing three ways in which the gospel could fail to have the effect of actually saving and transforming the life of a person who hears it. I could reject it altogether. I could initially believe it, but ultimately back away when the pressure comes on. Or I could be distracted and essentially rendered useless through the competition of the stuff in the world around me. Why is it that I think that salvation is at stake in this picture? Why won't I go in the direction, as some would, where they want to say, no, clearly the first person wasn't saved, but the second and third ones, we're talking about bearing fruit. So it's not that the person isn't saved, but they just don't go on to bear fruit. So maybe they're, maybe we want to call them a carnal Christian, or maybe we want to describe them. Maybe some people want to see fruit as being the fruit of evangelism. Bearing fruit is witnessing to people and having more people come to Christ. So if my heart is shallow, or if the thorns are there, it will distract me and I won't be evangelizing, and then I won't be bearing fruit. But I'm still saved. I mean, the gospel has still done its work. It just hasn't done as good a job as it could have been if I were less distracted. There are a couple of reasons why I think we should not go that way. We should not understand Jesus to be saying that. First of all, I think we have to stop and think about this analogy, the story itself. I don't think anyone of Jesus' listeners at the time could hear this story and go away and think, well, the seed that lands on the shallow soil, it grows up a little bit and then it withers and dies. Or the seed that lands on the thorny soil and it gets choked out and doesn't produce a harvest. I mean, that's okay. It's just not as good as it could have been. From the farmer's perspective, the whole point is, I threw this seed down so I could get a harvest. This story is about three different ways that a farmer gets nothing from his efforts at throwing the seed out. You can get nothing by having nothing grow to begin with. You can get nothing by have it grow up quickly but not be deep-rooted and it dies. Or you can get nothing by having so much competition in the soil that it thwarts it and you don't ultimately get any harvest from it. In all three cases, the farmer's question would be, how come I didn't get anything out of this? How come I didn't get the harvest that I was looking for? So that would be my first reason. It would seem to me that the other way of taking the story is to totally forget about the point of the analogy. From the farmer's perspective, the first three are total failures. He doesn't harvest the plants with no fruit on them that grew up among the thorns and kind of put them aside and say, well, you know, I didn't get any harvest out of this, but I appreciate the effort that they at least kind of grew up halfway, so we'll put them in the Hall of Fame. We'll eat this fruit, but we'll kind of look at this over here. He takes all of the stuff that didn't have any harvest on it, and he takes it and he cuts it down and he burns it. It went nowhere. So the story itself doesn't seem to suggest that we could try to find some middle ground with those second and third soils. My other argument would be that I would kind of turn it back around and ask someone who's coming from that perspective, why would we take it that way? That is, why wouldn't we go with what I'm suggesting, that salvation is at stake with all three of these? What would make me go the other direction? Because, and what I would argue is that what usually makes people go in that direction is a conviction that the Bible teaches that it is only believing in Jesus. If I believe the story about Jesus, then I'm saved. And it doesn't matter whether I persevere in my faith in the face of persecution. And it doesn't matter whether I turn away from the distractions and the call of the riches of this world. All that matters is that I believe in Jesus. If I start out with that theology, then I sort of have to take the story that way, because otherwise I have a real problem here. But I would argue, if we go and look at the rest of the Bible, look at the teaching that Jesus did, and look at the rest of the letters in the New Testament, I would argue that they make very clear that these are fundamental issues to my salvation. And what I mean is, if I look at the rest of the Bible, do I find the Bible teaching that I must persevere in my faith under persecution and the testing of my faith? And I would argue, absolutely. I mean, I'm not here tonight to go to all those passages and try to make that case, but you and I could spend a long time together, if you wanted, looking at a whole bunch of passages that I would say talk about that very thing. Make the statement that what I'm facing in this life is the choice of whether I will persevere, whether I will hold to my faith in spite of what it might cost me in this world. That's a very, very, very common biblical theme. Jesus taught on it a lot. And does the rest of the Bible teach that true believers must persevere in spite of the tempting distractions of the world around them? Do we face a choice between the riches of this world and the riches of the kingdom of God? And once again, I would say, if we go look around in the Bible, yes, absolutely. Over and over and over again, we find ourselves confronted with that choice. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? You can't serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or vice versa. You can't serve God and mammon, Jesus says. And, I mean, we could just go over and over and over again. So, part of the issue when I come to Jesus' parable is, what am I prepared to see there? From what I have seen in the rest of the New Testament, I don't see any way of avoiding the fact that I'm told that I have to choose whether I'm going to persevere in faith in spite of what it costs me in this world, and to persevere in faith instead of running after the treasures of this world. That whatever that means and how I work it out in my life, that's another question. But the fact is that the Bible tells me that's the choice I face. So when I come to Jesus' story, a story that makes so much sense when I understand it in that way, in a way that teaches exactly what I see the rest of the Bible teaching, for me that's what would settle it. If we do that then, what we see, I would say what we see in this story is a profoundly interesting little analogy. I think it's very, very, I mean, it almost trivializes it by saying this, but it's very clever what Jesus has done with this story. Because I would say that what we find in the teaching of the Bible can be broken down essentially, in a lot of ways, into the general categories that Jesus has shown us in this parable. The gospel can fail to have any impact in your life by having a heart that is so hard against the truth that it never penetrates, it never makes its way in, and you're not interested, and you walk away and forget the whole thing. Or the issue that we face, the way that the gospel might not have an impact on my life, is if, in spite of the fact that I initially believe it, the pressures come against me, my heart is shallow, the faith that I express is not deep-rooted, and I end up ultimately walking away from it. Or else, there's the question of whether my heart is divided or not in its loyalties, whether I have embraced the gospel wholeheartedly, or whether there's something else, those thorns growing up, that are more important to me than what the gospel is about. So a heart that is hard, a heart that is shallow, or a heart that is divided, that's basically the kind of stuff that we face as we sort out our own lives in connection with the gospel, as we confront the issue of what does the gospel mean to me. I want to make an important qualification here, just so that this, I mean, this is a very sobering passage, absolutely, but let me try to notch the terror down a couple of notches anyway here from this. If we look at our own hearts, and I think this is very important, if you look at yourself honestly, as I look at myself and try to be honest about what I see, I think that I would have to say, certainly for myself, that I see a certain amount of shallowness in my heart. I don't know how deep-rooted my faith is, but certainly, at least difficulties certainly at least tend to threaten the health of my little plant that's growing in the soil in my heart. I mean, it's not as if difficulties just roll off my back and say, oh, hey, I am so strong in my faith that I don't care what you throw at me, I am impervious to any difficulty that might come my way. So to say that my heart is not shallow seems like an awfully strong sort of statement to make. And likewise, I think if we're honest about our own hearts, certainly we would recognize a certain amount of dividedness to our loyalties. All of us recognize that we have struggled with the question of, what do I really want? And when the world is looking particularly attractive in some way or another, I think all of us have found ourselves running off after things that we shouldn't have, in spite of what the gospel has promised us. So, what are we going to do with this picture that Jesus paints of what I would say he's saying, that the true child of God is the one whose heart is neither shallow nor divided? I think we have to look at the entirety of Jesus' teaching to understand that he is not making an absolute statement. And let me see if I can explain what I mean by that. Let me back up and say it this way. That's not the way to say it. Look at what's happening in the story that he's telling. The shallow, rocky soil that he describes, the problem is that the sun beats on it and the plant withers up and dies. What's the problem with the thorns that grow up? The problem is that the thorns grow up and they choke out the plant and it is unfruitful. Jesus is not saying that none of us are going to face struggles, that none of us are going to wrestle with whether the pressure to not believe is going to get to us. He's not saying that we're never going to struggle with the question of, do I want what this world offers or do I want what the gospel offers? The entire testimony of the New Testament would suggest that everyone who has ever come to God for salvation has wrestled with those questions. So he's not precluding that in what he's saying. What he is saying, though, ultimately, is that the one who perseveres, it is the one, there may be a struggle, but ultimately the sun does not kill this plant. The thorns do not choke out this plant. That the faith remains, it perseveres. When the struggle has been gone through and the issues have been faced, that person is still hanging on, saying, no, this gospel is what my life is about. This is what I want. So, Jesus is not saying that our hearts must be so undivided that we have never entertained the thought that something else besides the gospel might be more important. Because I don't know, I've never met anybody like that in my whole life who has never entertained the thought that something other than the gospel might be more important. I'm certainly not like that. I've disqualified myself years ago already, I think, and I still do. So it's not the struggle that is the issue. The question is, where do I end up? And that's why the key word in this passage is perseverance. In the end, does the harvest come? In the end, do we mature? Do we cling to the hope of the gospel and actually have it make some sort of an impact on the way we think and the way we live our lives and our hope and where our life is taking us? That's the issue. And what's striking to me, and finally, about the language that Jesus uses here when he talks about how we confront this issue, who is it in the end that is the child of God? Who is the one in the end in whose life the harvest grows up? Jesus describes this person in Luke as the one who has an honest and good heart. That's tremendously striking language, because we all recognize, and I'm here to say, that we are people who are not good in many ways. If we're talking about our propensity towards selfishness, our propensity towards being uninterested in God and the things of God, all of us have a lot of evil that we're fighting in ourselves. And that seems very, very clear to me. It certainly seems clear to me as I look at myself. And yet, Jesus is prepared to say of people who belong to God that they have hearts that are honest and good, or good and true, or something like that is the phrase that he's using here. In another place, it says that Jesus was not entrusting himself to anyone because he knew what was in men's hearts. So he was not at all a romantic about people and saying, oh yes, they have such good hearts, they're such wonderful people. That was not his view. And yet, he could describe the person who is a believer, the one who perseveres in faith to the end, as one who has an honest and good heart. There's something good about the heart of the person that holds to God, in spite of all of the things that may be bad about us and probably are. That goodness, I think, can be seen in the description that he gives in the parable. A believer's heart is good in the sense that it is not hard and resistant to the truth of the gospel. A believer's heart is good in the sense that it is not shallow, in the sense that it has a faith that goes deeply enough, cuts down to the heart of who the person is, that it can withstand the pressures that come against it. Not easily, not without difficulty, but nonetheless it stands. And a believer's heart is good in the sense that it is not divided, that ultimately it will not be called away from the promises of God by anything that the world has to offer. Again, not easily, not without struggle, but I think we can see that in spite of whatever struggles and failures and missteps we may make along the way, if I can say of myself that I have a heart that can hear the truth of the gospel, embrace it with strength and vigor, and hold on to that truth in spite of whatever bad things may come my way or whatever good things may call me off in some other direction, that's something good. There's something really right about that. That's something to be very grateful for, ultimately. And that's the picture that Jesus paints, then, of what the person of God looks like in this world. To be a person of God is to be a person whose heart is good in these ways, without kidding ourselves at all about the many ways in which our hearts are not good. In fact, as we will see in other things that we'll talk about, part of the goodness of the heart of the believer has to do with that willingness to admit that we are not good. The one whose heart is good is the one whose heart can admit that it is not good. The honesty about my need for what the salvation that God brings is one of the best things about me if I am a believer. Okay, well, there may be, I don't know, if you have questions, let me give you an opportunity to, anyone who needs to leave, if you'd like to leave, go ahead. Quietly the head bowed in reverence as you go. Otherwise, any questions or comments you may have. Yes, sir.
One of the passages that personally I've always struggled with is Hebrews 6. And it seems to me like this especially maybe the second kind of soil, uh-huh, really fits into that.
Yes.
Can you talk a little bit about that?
I'll try. Hebrews 6.
It's proper interpretation.
I mean, we can certainly ask what the connection is.
First of all, the case of the word, And they initially tasted the word, and they become partakers of the Holy Spirit, but then they've fallen away, and now there's no recourse. There's no option. There's no way to come back.
Right. Well, this is a famous passage. I mean, this one, what we're looking at tonight, is often debated, but this one is debated much, much more. Therefore, this is just the beginning of Hebrews 6. I'll read it so you can see what he's asking about here. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And he has a list here of instruction and washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burnt. Which is right. Well, certainly, I think related stuff there. Now, but I don't know. I'm not sure that I'm in a position to deal with all of the ins and outs of this passage. I've looked at this passage a lot in the past, and I still have a few questions about what's going on. Let me make a comment, and then you tell me whether this is relevant to what you're asking. The issue in the book of Hebrews, I think, is clear. If we kind of go through from beginning to end, what we see in Hebrews is a group of Jewish Christians, people, Jews who have believed that Jesus is the Christ, who have faced a certain amount of persecution in their lives, and in the face of this, and in what seems to be a general sort of disappointment with the Christian life and how this is turning out, they're asking the question whether, in fact, they were right to think that Jesus is the Messiah. And one of the problems that they're raising is the problem of Jesus' humanity. The fact that this Messiah that they're following was a human being who, I mean, it's kind of embarrassing. He died. He had this humiliating death. He bled, and it was, and why, this isn't quite, I mean, especially, I think you kind of get these hints in the book that they're kind of making this parallel between here, I'm following a Savior who died, and I'm getting beat up pretty bad right now myself. I see the problem. Of course, he couldn't be the Messiah, because the Messiah is supposed to come and be like an angel, and he's supposed to beat everybody. I mean, it wasn't supposed to happen like this. So, a lot of the book of Hebrews is dealing with these questions about Jesus' humanity and Jesus as the high priest and what it means to be a high priest and all of that, because he's speaking to the problem that they're raising about Jesus as the Messiah. Basically saying, you guys have got it all wrong. His humanity is what makes him supremely qualified to be the Messiah. Because if you understand who the Messiah is and what he needed to do, he had to be like us in order to accomplish this purpose. In 6... He's raising this sort of exhortation. He's warning them, I think, that they're facing the very serious possibility of turning away from the one who is holding out salvation to them. I mean, they have heard it, they've embraced it, they've believed it, they've lived it out, they've done all of this stuff, but now they're kind of backing off and going, oh, wait a minute, I don't know about this. He is confronting them with the seriousness of the choice that they're making. That much, I think, is really clear from Hebrews. Now, the issue that everybody wants to debate when we get to a passage like that is, well, so can a person lose their salvation, and, you know, those kinds of issues. it seems to me that when we look at the way the Bible talks about that issue, it all depends on where you're sitting as to how you answer that question. The Bible does not teach, I would say, that a person, I could become a believer, be justified before God, be a child of God, have my name in the book of life, and then later on I would wander off and decide for something else, and so I was in and now I'm out again. I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching. But from in terms of my experience, in terms of the way I experience it in this life, it is certainly true that people can go through the experience of embracing it for a while and then walking away from it. So if you talk about it phenomenologically, I mean, how it seems to me in my experience, what is happening is I was in and now I'm out. And he's warning them against this, about the seriousness of doing that. Now, I wouldn't call that losing your salvation, because in terms of the parable like that Jesus tells, my heart was the heart that was shallow, or my heart was the heart that had the thorns. I wasn't saved. I mean, I wasn't justified. I wasn't a child of God. I was a person who was still sorting out this question of what the gospel meant to me. It's the one who has the good heart who in the end will be saved, but it's time ultimately that shows where I'm coming from. Now you tell me, does that have anything to do with the question you're asking?
Well, it does. I mean, I don't know. As I thought about it and as I was listening to you talk, it made the Hebrews passage at a certain level, not totally, mm-hmm. but at a certain level, it made mm-hmm. more sense to me.
Okay.
That they were, because of the, and thinking in terms of the second kind of soil,
okay.
that because of the persecution
right.
that they were receiving,
right.
you know, that they were in danger of falling away. In other
right.
words, they were in danger of becoming a seed in that second kind of soil that, you know, grew up quickly but doesn't ever bear any fruit.
Right.
You know, yeah. there's some other, like you said, there's some other things
right.
in there that are, you know, beyond that.
Right.
But it made yeah. a little bit more sense. And I just wanted to see if that was...
No, I agree with you. I agree with you. And persecution is definitely part of the issue in the book of Hebrews. I mean, he talks about their sufferings that they have had for the sake of the gospel. And that does seem to be a part of what is giving them second thoughts at this point. It's understandable. Because in a lot of ways, the book of Hebrews is dealing with the disappointment of the people that he's writing to. This isn't turning out the way they wanted it to. Jesus isn't the kind of Messiah they wanted him to be, and being his follower is not turning out the way they wanted it to be. So his exhortation to them is one of, like all of the books of the New Testament as far as I'm concerned, but he's reminding them of the need for perseverance, because the issue is not what am I getting now, the issue is am I going to inherit eternal life or not. And so what he's asking them to remember is, look, Jesus is the kind of Messiah he was because that's what it took to bring about the eternal life that you need. And if you turn away from it, you know, in chapter 2 he uses that memorable phrase, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Where he's saying, you know, look, you guys, your complaint is that your experience right now isn't what you want it to be. But I'm telling you, what you need is a Messiah that can solve your eternal life problem. and that's what Jesus is. And I can show you why he is and how that fits what the Old Testament taught and otherwise. So my advice to you would be, stop worrying about the inadequacy of your experience now and ask yourself the question, what is the real need of my life? And if I come to recognize that the real need of my life is to have a high priest who can deal with my problem of sin and guilt and bring me into the kingdom of God, then you're following the right Messiah and you don't want to give up on him.
Well, it seems to me that in the parable of the soils,
uh-huh.
that the first three are what are just naturally going to happen. Those are the possibilities. There's mm-hmm. no way that those are going to succeed.
Uh-huh.
And the only way that any growth is a real harvest is going to occur is if the ground is prepared mm-hmm. by the sower to take the seed and then is tended carefully by a sower who says, you're not going to die. You are not. You are going to prosper. There is no way that I'm going to let you not prosper. And so if you look at it that way, then I think even if you look at the Hebrews thing, it isn't a, if you look at it, it's talking about the ground. Yeah. And the ground that does drink the rain mm-hmm. is in verse 11, 7 mm-hmm. is going to be blessed and is going to prosper. But if it yields thorns, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Well, that means it wasn't prepared. It's not the same ground. If you see no harvest in a ground, then it's because it was never prepared. It was never selected and prepared and tilled and weeded and,
okay.
and all that.
Well, yes, here's what I would say about that. I agree with everything you're saying in terms of the theology of it. If we took the parable of the sower by itself, Jesus doesn't emphasize, he doesn't really say anything about how the fourth soil got to be the way it is. He's just saying there are these four kinds. But it does, I think you're absolutely right in suggesting that the picture raises this question of, because the picture is not, gee, we'll see whether a person gets saved and then we'll call them a certain kind of soil. It's what kind of soil are you? What is the state of the soil? If it's shallow, then it's not going to get anywhere. If it's divided, it's not going to get anywhere. If it's good, it is going to get somewhere. And so then the question that we face is, well, if that's true, and I would say it is, that the biblical picture is, you know a tree by its fruits. I mean, you see what a person is made of by what happens. Then the question is, how do I get to be made of that stuff? How does it happen that one person is made of one stuff and one person is made of another stuff? And I would argue that the biblical explanation of that is it is the sovereign decision of God. I think that's right. I don't think that the parable in and of itself, though, will answer that question. Yeah, I know. I get myself in trouble again here.
Well, and in John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and right. so on. Well, if anyone does not abide in me, I thought it meant I had to decide to abide in him.
Okay.
But if you let your theology, if everything goes through this, filter of your theology, well, then you're going to say, if anyone does not abide in me, it was because he wasn't prepared. His soil wasn't prepared.
Okay. Right. Well, and I don't have any problem with that either. Except we don't want to make a distinction between God's sovereignty in my salvation doesn't mean that I'm not deciding to abide. I am. I mean, I'm hearing the gospel and saying, yes, I want that. So it's working out in my experience that I am making this decision to remain. I mean, I have made a decision to remain. It's not like I'm saying, no, I don't want it, go away. And God's grabbing me and saying, no, I don't care what you want. I'm facing the question of what do I want? And ultimately I make this decision, I want that. Why is it that the world around me is making a decision the other direction when I went this way? I would say that the picture that the Bible paints is, it is the, no one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit and all of that kind of stuff. The things of the Spirit are not understood by the natural man and all of that kind of stuff, that it is the work of the Spirit of God that brings me to that point. Nonetheless, though, I still do face the question. I still do face the choice. I have to make that choice. But I'm doing it with the comfort and understanding from the Bible that God can do something that I can't do, and that is get at that place in me that's so screwed up, my will and my desires and all of that, and make things right so that I can actually see the truth instead of constantly running away from it. That ultimately is a comfort, but it doesn't relieve me of the responsibility to make the choice. I still have to do that. Roger?
I have a comment and a question.
A comment and a question.
The comment is, you pointed out once, I think it's in Psalm 32, you talked about David and Nathan, the prophet.
Mm-hmm.
David makes a comment that also makes a comment about the good in his heart.
Yes, the heart in which there is no deceit.
The question, I wanted to probe this idea of perseverance and faith. C.S. Lewis, in the Chronicles of Narnia, has a book called The Last Battle, I think, where the kids, at the end of the book, the kids are go into this tent to see the lion. The lion turns out to be a donkey and wins Odin. But they find a door into the real kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, the dwarves go in the same tent. They don't see the door into the real kingdom. All they see is a dark, gloomy thing. They all huddle around, a little fire, and there's no way that they're going to see this door because for some reason... C.S. Lewis is not finding something noble about persevering in belief.
The dwarfs' perseverance
in their belief is not a very noble thing.
Right.
So can we push that a little harder, and can you explain what's noble about persevering and faith at the time?
Right. Right. Well, perseverance as a concept means, I will not be moved. Whatever comes at me, I will not be moved. What kind of motives are driving me to not be moved? I can imagine a person, I can imagine someone who is incredibly bigoted against people of a particular race making the stance, I will not be moved, and no matter how much evidence comes his way, that the characterizations of these people that he's made in his mind are not true. He refuses to see them, and he is immovable in his belief that they're inferior and unworthy of respect or something like that. Okay, well, that was perseverance. I will not be moved. But it was rooted in an unwillingness to see the truth. I have committed myself to some idea that I like, and I'm not going to be swayed by contrary evidence. Sometimes Christians, I think, Jack talks about this a lot, that Christians, we get the idea that that's kind of what we're supposed to do. No matter what contrary evidence comes up, we're supposed to just dig in our heels and keep believing. But that would be no more virtuous than the bigot who will see no evidence against his beliefs. What we're talking about, if the biblical concept of perseverance is a true one, which I think it is, but it has the nobility that the Bible attributes to it, its nobility is that it's kind of the reverse situation. It's that I have seen the truth, and I will not be moved away from it, even though it might cost me to embrace that truth, and even though I might be able to find a nice, attractive little lie over here that's awfully tempting and looks pretty good. So what makes perseverance a good thing in that case is that I'm not being stubborn. I'm perfectly willing to be persuaded that what I believe isn't true. If it isn't true, I don't want to believe it. But I can recognize a seductive lie when I see one. The problem of knowledge, for a human being, the biggest problem when it comes to us knowing things and believing things, I believe, is that there is a fundamental moral component to knowledge. That knowledge is not a passive thing. For me to know something, I have to actively engage my mind in it and take in the knowledge that's coming at me. But there are things that I don't want to know. All of us have this problem that there are things that we don't want to know. And if that's true, then the good thing, the right and the noble thing, is when I am willing to see the truth in spite of the fact that there is this tendency in me, this thing in me that kind of shies away from it and says, this is not really what I want. So perseverance in the good biblical sense is, in spite of the fact that something may be kind of pulling me away, I wake up enough to say, no, that's not really true. The good that it's promising me is not as good as the good that I'm being promised in the gospel. Or if somebody's beaten up on me and I'm thinking, I want this to stop, still I look at it and say, yeah, I want it to stop, but I don't want it to stop as much as I want what the gospel has promised me. What good would it do me to get out of this tough situation and to lose the only hope that I really have for finding my fulfillment as a human being? What good would it do me to do that? So, in that sense, then, that kind of perseverance is not stubbornness. It is openness to the truth that will not be dissuaded by lesser arguments and fallacious and seductive lies and that kind of stuff. So, yeah, but you're right. Perseverance in and of itself can be a terrible thing. It can be an awful thing. And unfortunately, there are certain kinds of Christian perseverance, I think, that really are basically pretty bad. It's, you know, this is what my tradition always said, and I don't want to hear anything else. I'm going to persevere by not listening to you. And that's not perseverance. That's not, yeah.
I want to go into the Hebrews 6 thing a little bit.
Vance, and say, I don't know.
I'm just wondering, no, just because I've heard it taught differently,
right.
And what, from that perspective of that these people are not trying to salvation really, mm-hmm. truly, mm-hmm. Verse 6, if they fall away, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance.
Uh-huh.
What would that mean?
Notice the next verse, verse 7, says, for, he seems to use that figure as a way of explaining what he's talking about. He says, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. Let's just look at that. What he's saying is, okay, the rain keeps coming down on this field, and as the rain comes down on it, the result is what grows up is the crop, the vegetation that the field owner is looking for. And so that's clearly that's what you want. I mean, the rain keeps coming down and the crop grows up, and that's good. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Here he's saying, now let's look at a situation where instead the water keeps... the life-giving water that's supposed to be watering this plant and bringing forth the harvest keeps coming down on it, but thorns and thistles are growing up instead. Well, I think that's important, that his imagery here is the person who has embraced the gospel in the way that he's talking about and then turns away from it. This is not someone who doesn't know what the gospel is about. This is someone who does know what the gospel is about, and when they finally get a hold of it and take a look at it and they finally come to see what it's about, they walk away. I think what he's saying is there you have a person who has... this is not a person who is confused. This is a person who has responded to what they have come to understand and walked away from it. So that as opposed to a situation where someone is kind of searching and struggling and looking around and they're not sure what they think about things, here is someone who has embraced it so much that they've lived it and they've come to see what it's about, and then they've turned their back on it and said, no, I don't want it. That, I think what he's saying is that's the kind of situation where you can't renew them again to repentance, because it's not, there isn't any place left for them to go. They've already dealt with that issue. They've already looked at it, understood that they need to repent, gone through it, seen where it's going to take them, and said, no way, I don't want it. So that they're in a different position than just your run-of-the-mill unbeliever who hasn't really sorted this stuff out yet. I think that's the kind of thing that he's getting at. They're like the ground. The rain keeps falling on them, and the thorns keep coming. What good does it do to keep sending the rain on ground that the thorns are coming up? It's only just going to keep nurturing the thorns.
So do you think it's possible that that person could come to accepting the gospel then later, but it wouldn't be, the newness wouldn't be there? I don't know. I've heard it kind of said in a way of like, someone who is saved, coming back to it, the newness isn't going to be there. But, I mean, I think that
I'm not sure
the part that confuses me is to say that someone, that this case is true of everyone, that everyone who rejects the gospel, that there's no...
Right, well, but see, my best understanding at this point would say that he's talking about a pretty specific kind of situation. If we look at the description he gives, he's painting a picture of, basically he's talking about the people that he's writing to. I mean, in a sense that these are people who have, they've been there. They've heard this, they've gone through it. He knows how much they have come to understand about all of this stuff. So if they were to walk away from this, that would be a different kind of thing. That's a person looking the truth square in the face, seeing it for what it is and saying, I don't want it. As opposed to someone who's confused, who's not quite sure what they think about things, and they come to a point where they say, I don't believe this. He is not teaching here that anybody who ever became a Christian and then said they weren't for a while never could possibly be saved. That's not what he's saying. I think he's talking about a more serious kind of knowledgeable rejection of the truth. Our experience is that reality is complicated. I mean, when I wasn't a believer, I didn't even know what it was I wasn't believing. I mean, you know, I didn't know anything about this stuff. Now, because of the foolishness of my heart, I didn't really want to know all that much either. But the fact is that, you know, I was all over the map. And when I first became a Christian, I know my thoughts about things wandered in all kinds of directions for a while. There was a time when I was very, very cynical about the Bible because of so many, you know, I'd hear this person saying it said this, and this person saying it said this, and after a while I thought, you know, the problem must be that this book just, you know, nobody can figure out what it says, and, you know, it must be, I wasn't ready to give up on the whole faith, but it's just like, I said, oh man, you know, I don't even know what to make of all this stuff. So, in the midst of all of that kind of confusion, I mean, I was prepared to say all kinds of things at various spots. That's just confusion. And we all of us go through that. I think what characterizes these guys is that they're not confused. They're dead set on. They've looked at it. They said, oh, I get it. No, I don't want this. I see what you're talking about now. I see what this is all about. And I don't want it. I think what he's saying there is you can't renew them again to repentance because the repentance they had before was sort of an unknowledgeable thing. Now they have become knowledgeable about what it's about, and they said, I have nothing to repent of. I'm happy with where I am. So now there's nothing to repent of anymore. I mean, I won't go into it less. Roger?
Well, I was going to say, some people's model of salvation says that once a person repents that they're saved, because repentance is like at the core of what it means to be a saved person. Mm-hmm. To realize you're a sinner and to turn away from your sin and to appeal to God. Mm-hmm. And so when somebody comes to a passage like this, they would say, well, he's talking about returning. You can't return them to repentance. It's impossible to return them to repentance. So therefore, it can't be talking about believers, people who really have repented. That's what their argument would be. But problem is that when you just put it in those terms, it becomes confusing because it doesn't take into account the other half of the salvation picture, which is it's one thing to acknowledge you're a sinner and that you need salvation. It's another thing to acknowledge that Jesus is the answer to that problem. And it's that second half of the thing that the Hebrews were having a problem with.
Mm-hmm.
You have the case of where Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and he's telling the people now, you want me to keep feeding you, but I can't. You know, mm-hmm. the real food you need is mm-hmm. is my body and my blood. And then people hear this message and they walk away. And mm-hmm. he turns to the disciples and says, are you guys going to leave? And they say, where else can we go?
Mm-hmm.
The Hebrews weren't convinced that there were no other place to go.
Right.
And the author of Hebrews is saying, there isn't any other place to go.
Right. Yes, I agree with that. We want to emphasize, as soon as they start saying there's someplace else to go, though, and looking back to the law and that stuff, it represents to a certain extent a downplaying of the problem. That is, they can't really be thinking about themselves and their real problem rightly either, or they would recognize that the law isn't really going to solve the problem. Part of the reason he emphasizes the role of the high priest and what Jesus needed to be the high priest, in order for that argument to fit, he has to be able to make the case to them, you know, you can't just go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. That never really did anything. You have a problem, a moral problem before God that runs deeper than what the blood of bulls and goats is going to be able to do for you. And so part of what they have to recognize is Jesus is the right kind of Messiah because I have this kind of problem. And if I don't think of my problem right, then Jesus isn't going to look like the right answer. And that's part of it. Ellis, you had a comment, and then I think we need to stop.
Roger kind of covered it there about if they walk away from this and they reject it, how could it possibly come back to anything else? They found the real thing, and they go so far, and they say, no, this isn't a real thing, and they walk away from it. And then where else will they go?
Yeah.
Covered pretty well.
Yeah, okay. Well, let's stop then.